to enter into today, I think I could summarize some of how I feel about this subject by saying it's easier to be sad than glad. And science actually backs that statement up. Through psychology and neuroscience and the study of the brain, scientists would say this: human beings are hardwired toward negativity. Scientists who teach based on evolution would say that this comes from thousands and thousands of years when we as human beings and the first human beings had to stay away from harm and bad things and had to have an eye and an ear and an inclination toward negative things that could happen. And so our brains began over time to be hardwired to avoid negativity. Now, I'm not advocating for evolutionary science, but the idea that we are hardwired toward negativity, I think, is something that a lot of us can understand. Neuroscience says that it takes just 3 seconds for a negative situation to imprint itself in our brain as a memory, but it takes 14 seconds for a positive situation to imprint itself on our brain. And so one thing scientists or psychologists recommend is that when you have something good happen, make sure you write it down. Spend some time to linger in that moment. I think this is one of the blessings of social media, is we have a way to capture and record something positive, something blessing that happens in our lives, and that helps us remember and have that imprinted in our brain and in our lives. Numerous researchers have kind of gone with this idea and studied this negativity and positivity balance in relationships and in marriages. It is possible to have a marriage where a spouse and the other spouse they argue a lot with each other. It is possible only if it is overcome by positivity that overwhelms the negativity. Now, this isn't just simply 50-50, like, well, sometimes we argue and sometimes we're nice. This isn't just having a balance. They say that there's a ratio that has to exist for a marriage to succeed in the long haul, and that is 5-1. You need 5 times the amount of positivity and positive reinforcements and encouragement in a marriage for every 1 argument or negative circumstance that takes place. And I think about all of this as I think about Christmas, because back when I was in, I think it was late high school, early college, my mom gave me a nickname that my family kind of adopted for me at Christmas, and that nickname was Grinchy. And to commemorate this occasion, she gave me a little tiny ornament that I always put on the top of the tree that's a Grinch ornament. So he kind of overlooks the whole house just like he was up on the top of the mountain overlooking the city of Whoville. And so this idea of approaching Christmas with kind of a little bit of a negativity is something that I have done for many, many years. There's something about the sentimentality around Christmas and kind of the fake happy holidays, joyfulness that people try and push out that I just really have a hard time embracing. I struggle with that. And so this idea, as we're going to be looking at the subject of joy for this third Sunday of Advent, is a difficult one for me to embrace. I don't always feel happy around the holidays. And I wonder, just with a show of hands, how many of you would say, yeah, I don't always feel happy around the holidays either? Am I alone in this? Okay, there's a few other Grinchy people in the room. And I hope that God has something to teach all of us around the subject of joy. This is our third Sunday in this kind of Advent series that we're calling The Characters of Christmas. On the first Sunday, Steve shared about this idea of hope by looking at some of the Old Testament prophets, specifically Isaiah, and how they implanted hope. Last Sunday, we looked at Mary and her example of faith. And now today, we're going to look at the examples of Simeon and Anna through the story in Luke 2, 22 through 38. So if you have your Bible, you could turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 22, and we're going to read all the way to verse 38. It's a long section. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That is, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. And this is the word of the Lord for us today. And to kind of set the scene of what we just read, basically what's happening with Mary and Joseph and Jesus is like what we just did up here with three different families. This is a child dedication, a setting aside, a consecration of a child in the temple. And this child would be 40 days old, brought into the temple to be brought before the priest to be purified and set apart for the Lord. And so that's why they're talking about a sacrifice that's brought, and that's why they're talking about this idea of purification. It's this kind of ceremony is the backdrop for the joy that springs forth that we see in two different people that we meet. The first person we meet is Simeon, and the text describes him as righteous, devout, and also waiting. Simeon is clearly a godly man who wants to honor God. He wants to seek the Spirit's guidance. And it says in the NIV that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that word consolation, just like you might have a consolation prize, it is a prize given to those who have experienced loss or disappointment. And so when it says he's waiting for the consolation, what it's saying is that he is waiting for the deliverance of the nation of Israel coming forth from the Messiah. That's what he's waiting for. And so the Holy Spirit impresses upon Simeon that the baby Jesus is this promise that he has been praying for up until his old age, to the point where as he senses God fulfilling that promise, he is saying in response, "You may now dismiss your servant. I have lived everything I need to live now," is what Simeon is saying, now that this promise is to be given. And then later on, as Simeon is taking part in this, he approaches Mary about the gift and the challenge that awaits her in raising this son who is to be the Messiah, the chosen one for salvation and deliverance. And I'm so struck by this, that all of this time of waiting, and he's sensing God's fulfilling of this promise. And then he goes to Mary to provide a word of really prophecy to her about what is to come. He takes a time away from the child to specifically talk to Mary. And one of the things that this really highlights to me is I think in our society, we value and worship in some ways youthfulness. Youthfulness and young age and vibrancy. And what we can often do to older people in our society is discard them as irrelevant and unimportant with nothing to add. Some of the laws that they've come up recently in Canada around euthanasia are incredibly troubling as it relates to older people and the way that their society is quickly discarding people. And so one of the things that we see through Simeon and Anna as well, because the text describes her as very old, is the gift that the older, elder people of the church have to give to the body. The gift that they have to give. And this is one of the things, when we talked about starting a seniors ministry, one of the ideas why I thought this was a great thing is not just so that some of you could self-identify as old, that there might be some value in that, but that was not the purpose, right? The purpose was for the mutual encouragement among you within that ministry to say to one another, we still have something to give. We matter. And so I say to you, older people in the congregation, we need you. We need you just like Simeon and Anna had something to give to Mary and to Jesus and Joseph in that day in the temple. We need you to engage and to use your gifts and to function like fatherly and motherly figures within the church body. You have something to give. And that's one thing we see here very clearly through Simeon. And then the second person we meet is Anna. Anna, the text describes her as a prophet. She is faithful and she is a servant. Now, Anna might not be given a specific title of prophet. It could be just a description. She shares prophecy, and so she's a prophet in that way. But one thing we know is for sure that she is faithful, because the text says that she was married for 7 years and then became a widow and then spent every day in the temple until now she is 84 years old. And so if you do the math on that, she's probably been in the temple for like 50, 60 years as a widow. Faithful to that church community, a servant within the temple as well. And we aren't given any details about the prophecy that Anna shares in that moment, only that she shared thanks to God and began to tell everyone around her about what was happening as Jesus was, to her, the fulfillment of God's promise of the Messiah. And so I think what we have to learn from Simeon and Anna around the subject of joy is immense. And so I want to start from the very beginning, verses 26 and 27, where we see that joy is born of the Spirit, born of the Spirit. Luke 2, 26 and 27, it had been revealed to him, Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. The Holy Spirit is what led him into this moment to experience the promise that God had fulfilled in Jesus. And this is a constant theme in Luke 1 and 2. And Luke, the writer of Acts, who wrote about the work of the Spirit in the early church, also here emphasizing the work of the Spirit in Luke 1 and 2. And this is the fifth person in Luke's chapter 1 and 2 to be emphasized around the work of the Spirit happening. It starts with John the Baptist in Luke 1. Verse 15 says John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit before he was even born. And then in Luke 1:35, describing Mary, an angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come on you and overshadow you. So we have the work of the Spirit in Mary. And then with Elizabeth, which Casey referenced as they were lighting the candle, the baby leapt in her womb and then she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then with Zechariah, after the birth of his son, John the Baptist, it says that he was filled with the Spirit and that he prophesied, and then he wrote a beautiful song of worship and praise to God. And now we come to Simeon, who is following the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit moves him to go into the temple and to experience the blessing that God has for him. That's the fifth person here in Luke 1 and 2 to be moved by the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit illuminates in your hearts, the reality of your cold heart and your sinfulness, and then subsequently illuminates the reality of the work of Jesus, his death and resurrection to provide you life and opportunity. As the Holy Spirit illuminates those things, faith begins to take root in your life. And faith becomes this opportunity that the Spirit's continual work allows fruit to come forth in your life. The faith foundation, the root, begins to spring forth as the Holy Spirit continues his work. And here's how Paul describes this. In Galatians 5, he's describing the fruit of the Spirit. The root of faith springs forth through the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, does anybody have these memorized? Love. We're only going to do the first two. Joy. Joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. And so when we're talking about having joy, we're not talking about something that's driven or directed by us. We're talking about something that's given supernaturally by God. It is his fruit, and he is the one that gives us. And so the Spirit's work produces these marks of godliness, this fruit that springs forth from the root of faith. And one thing we can know about this is that then God has an infinite supply of joy. It doesn't say that God wants to allow you to have joy and you can have it every now and then. It's saying this is the work of the Spirit, that you would have joy, an infinite supply of joy. And because this is not something that's born of us, it's born of God, it's something that he does in us, it's something you can have all the time. No matter what you're facing in life, you can still have joy. And I think this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always full of joy. That's how Paul describes himself. And so what we're learning here about joy is that this isn't just something when life is going well. This is something we can experience all the time because it's not our own doing. It's something we can experience in the hard times and in the times of blessing, in difficulties and in blessing. Born of the Spirit. Joy is also the outcome of rightly placed hope. And we see this with both Simeon and Anna. Simeon, the text says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's where his hope was placed in. And Anna, verse 37, she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Where you place your hope is the foundation for your joy. And where they placed their hope was in the Lord, and it allowed them to experience the joy of his fulfilled promise. I think this reality of where you place your hope, it determines how you experience joy, is something we see with kids at Christmas time, especially. I've experienced this just in the last few weeks with my kids. There's a few presents under the tree, and every morning my kids go over to the tree and they look at the same presents for like the eighth day in a row that have the same names on them. And they are just overcome with joy about the possibility of what might be in there. Now, this is a bad example in that I know that the toy or the clothes or whatever are going to be at Goodwill in 3 years, right? These things are not going to last. They're going to be in the toy pile in like 2 weeks, right? So they're placing their hope in something that is not going to sustain them. But it illustrates to us where we fixate our hope determines our joy. They're not going to have an everlasting joy from that present. It's going to be joyous on Christmas morning. But it provides an example to us that where you place your hope, that becomes the foundation for your joy. Both Simeon and Anna testify to the potential joy that we can experience when you place your hope in the Lord. When you place your hope in him. Not in something or someone where things are left to chance, but in the assurance of the faithfulness of our God. So how does this apply to us? Well, we all have longings, right? Things that we want to have happen in our lifetime and with the people that we love and we care for. We want sorrow to be brought to an end. We want justice to reign in the places that have experienced injustice. And the announcement of God's kingdom reign through the birth of a Savior in a manger says to us that our hope can produce joy and that we experience this by waiting on the Lord. Because we live in between the two Advents, the Advent of Christ's birth and the Advent of his second coming, his second Advent. We live in between these times. And so we are waiting in anticipation for what is to come. In her book called Advent, Fleming Rutledge talks about this, living in between these two times. And she says this, in a very real sense, the Christian community lives in Advent all the time. It can well be called the time between, because the people of God live in the time between the first coming of Christ, incognito in the stable in Bethlehem, and his second coming in glory to judge the living and dead. Advent contains within itself the crucial balance of the now and not yet that our faith requires. The disappointment, brokenness, suffering, and pain that characterize life in this present world is held in dynamic tension with the future with the promise of future glory that is yet to come. In that Advent tension, the church lives its life. This is the tension that we live in, and we place our hope in what is to come, knowing that that is our opportunity to experience everlasting joy. And that's the challenge for us this Advent season, is to allow ourselves to enter in the midst of the difficulties and the hardships that we face, to still allow ourselves to enter in, knowing that God comes to us in the midst of our struggle. And then we also see that joy is a testimony. This is the thing that comes up at the very end of our passage. After Anna has gone and spent time with Mary and Joseph and Jesus, it says, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Genuine joy that is born of the Spirit and fixated on a rightly placed hope will not be an end to itself. It's not just an internal thing that we experience. It has to move outward. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question. It says, what is the chief end of man? And its answer is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. And for the longest time, I've always thought to enjoy God and glorify him forever as two separate things. First, you enjoy God. And then eventually you learn how to glorify him. But what I think we see through Anna is that these two things go together. To enjoy him is to glorify him. To enjoy God, it must move outward. It must move outward. One of the things that I love about any of you that brings somebody with you is I know that you are glorifying God. You're not just enjoying God, you're also glorifying him. To the point that the people around you, whether they're asking or you're inviting, have an interest in whatever it is that's taken root in your life. The enjoyment that you have becomes glorified, and other people see that, and they want some of that too. Because joy is contagious. Other people see it and they think, I want some of what that person has. And so I don't mean to say that if you're not inviting your friends here that you're not experiencing genuine joy. I'm saying that genuine joy, one of the outcomes of that is that other people begin to notice something that's happened in your life. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the book of Psalms, describes this enjoyment and glorification. He says that the glorification, it helps complete the enjoyment. It helps complete you. To fully enjoy God, you have to glorify him. You have to allow that to be outwardly expressed. And so especially in our society that's so full of cynicism and hatred toward those people that aren't like us, anger and frustration, joy sticks out in a crowd because it's not the norm, right? A joyful person is not the norm in our society. They stick out. So where does this leave us as it relates to joy? Joy is born from God. It's found by placing our hope in him. And joy, genuine joy, heralds, it proclaims, it has a testimony about the Lord and his work. And so what I think we have before us is an opportunity. It's an opportunity that's made difficult by the way our society does Christmas. And it's one of the reasons why we focus on Advent Conspiracy. We want to do Christmas differently than the way our society does. We're trying to push away the way our society does, to embrace these themes of Advent, to grow in our faith. And what we see here, this opportunity placed before us, is that joy is not something achieved on our own. Joy isn't found through tranquil circumstances and things going really well. Joy is given by God. And because of that, it's an opportunity. It's something we can, you can step into. Henry Nouwen says that joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. Richard Foster, on this same sort of idea, says the decision to set the mind on higher things of life, on the higher things of life, is an act of the will. It's an opportunity. That is why celebration is a discipline. It is not something that falls on our heads. It is the result of a consciously chosen way of thinking and living. And then the Psalms express this as well. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And so I think the question that is right before each of us is, do you want joy? This Christmas season, do you want to experience joy? It's an opportunity for you to say yes. And to ask the Lord, the one who gives joy, to provide you joy. And to step into his presence, knowing that in his presence there is fullness of joy. I think joy is a way to cultivate, a cultivated way of viewing the world. Just like we can foster negativity and cynicism and hatred and disgust for life by focusing on the bad things that are happening, we can foster joy by fixating ourselves on the Lord. What we give our attention to, where we place our hope, is what allows joy to be birthed in us. And so we highlighted a few different things here. The first is that joy is born of God. It is not something achieved, it is cultivated. And that joy is a rightly placed hope. It's not arrived at, it's sought. And that joy is a testimony. It's heralded. It's not hidden, but it's shared. It's collective. And so I'm thinking about those people that raise their hands, as I shared about my nickname, Grinchy, growing up. Thinking about those of you that the holidays are hard and difficult, and that this idea of joy feels very fleeting in your life. And I think there's this opportunity set before us through the work of God and His Spirit in this place to allow joy to spring up. As Casey prayed about earlier, to allow this to be a place, a sanctuary of joy, where you meet with the Lord and He bursts something in you. And I don't want it to just end here. Eventually, you're going to walk out that door and go into the parking lot and move on with your day. But the joy of the Lord can go with you. And so I want to pray for us. And I especially want to pray for those of you that raised your hand. And in some ways, I'm praying for me, that God would birth a joy in us this Advent season. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for the opportunity to meet and to gather. I thank you for the encouragement of fellow believers, singing together in one voice, opening your word, spending time in prayer, and asking for you to move in this place. And God, I recognize in myself, within our church, that there are many of us that struggle this time of year. There are so many things to keep up with. Gifts to buy, people to see, things to attend, and you can easily get lost. And I pray in just in the simplicity of our time of responding to your word here, that you would birth a joy in us, a satisfaction that can come only from you, knowing that you have given us everything that we could possibly need, and we can step into that. Joy is an opportunity for us. Would you give us the faith to step closer toward you and have a taste of your joy? Thank you for today. Bless us in this place. In Jesus' name.